Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Would you please stand as I will read the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. He may be seated. Last week we covered some important introductory material related to the book of Malachi. We noted several important things that I would like to remind you of before we actually dive into verses 1 through 5. I would remind you that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and the last of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi is a minor prophet. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet, which means he ministered after the exile of Judah in Babylon. It is estimated that Malachi's ministry took place somewhere around 435 B.C., or during the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. Now you might remember that the remnant returned to Jerusalem about 100 years before Malachi's prophecy. The temple has been rebuilt. Temple worship has been reinstituted. The sacrifices are again being offered. And the festivals are again being observed. The religious life of Israel has been restored. The priests are again ministering in Jerusalem and in the temple. The city of Jerusalem has been repopulated. But now, as Malachi has been called by God to minister to those who are in Jerusalem and make up the third generation of those who have returned, he is addressing a people who have become indifferent toward indifferent toward God's worship. He is addressing a people who have become disillusioned because God's promises, particularly those promises related to the Messiah, have not yet been fulfilled. They are discouraged. They are skeptical. They are cynical. These are the people that Malachi has been called to minister to. And we noted last week that in the book of Malachi, we find six disputes. His style is a disputation, if you will. It involves three parts. First of all, there is God's statement or charge. Secondly, there is the people's response questioning God's statement or charge. And thirdly, God gives them proof of the charge he has made. When we come to Malachi verse 1, there are four things I want to note about the first verse. Four very, very important things for us. First, we need to know that Malachi's prophecy is called the burden of the word of the Lord. The word burden sounds strange to us, particularly when it's applied to the word of the Lord. It is not strange, however, for the prophets to begin their prophecies by referring to the word of the Lord as a burden. We find that term used by both Nehemiah and Habakkuk as they begin their prophecies. It is called a burden for several reasons. First of all, it is a burden because the content of the message that Malachi is called to deliver. Like most of the other Old Testament prophets, particularly the minor prophets that we have been studying, Malachi is called to challenge God's people in relationship to the way they are living. Malachi has to confront the sin of God's people. And that is never a pleasant or easy thing to do. That is a heavy load. That is hard to do. And so, since the word of the Lord is a word of rebuke, a call to repentance, it is a difficult word for Malachi to preach. The second reason it is a burden is because it is a weighty message in and of itself. Malachi is called to deliver the word of the Lord. Malachi is not called to give a speech about the things that are important to him, about things that he thinks those people should do at that particular time. No, Malachi is called to preach God's word. And he is called to preach it as God has revealed it to him. He has received special revelation from God, and he is not to add to it, and he is not to take away from it. He is to deliver it exactly as it has been given to him by God. And so, knowing the importance of the ministry of the Word of God that has been assigned to him, Malachi feels the full weight of that. It is always a weighty thing, a heavy thing, to handle the Word of God. And I know that I feel that burden. I know Vaughn and Pete feel it as well. It is a burden. It is heavy to us. Not because we don't delight in it and love it. It's because it is the Word of God. And we know that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to give Him an account of what we said in relationship to the ministry of that Word. It is a weighty thing to handle the Word of God. It's a weighty thing to interpret the Word of God. It's a weighty thing to give the Word of God to His people. And so we see then why the Word of God is a burden. Now the second thing we need to note is that what Malachi is called to deliver is the Word of the Lord. This emphasizes the divine authority of the message that he is going to be preaching. It's not the word of Malachi that he is speaking. It is the word of the Lord. The message he is called to deliver is an inspired message. It is given to him by God. Now, 20 times in the 55 verses of Malachi, we will hear this statement, "Thus says the Lord." That's an incredible number of times for only 55 verses. In 47 of the 55 verses, God is speaking to the people through the prophet. So we have the words of God given to Malachi to be given to God's people. Now, in relationship to the 66 books which make up the Old and the New Testament, all are inspired by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, or is God-breathed, and is profitable. Now, when Paul writes that, he is writing that particularly of the Old Testament, reminding us of the inspiration of the Old Testament. And Malachi again reminds us that this is an inspired book. It is the word of the Lord. And because it is the word of the Lord, it is a weighty message. A message that is to be given our full attention. Now, I would imagine that when Malachi delivered this burden of the word of the Lord, well, in fact, I don't have to imagine, I know, Malachi didn't introduce his message with a joke to loosen the people up so they would listen. No, what he simply says is, this is the burden of the word of the Lord. It is for that reason you should listen to me, not because I'm funny, not because I am such a charming person, not because I am such an eloquent speaker. No, this is the word of the Lord. Notice that it is the word of the Lord to a particular audience. This is the third thing from the first verse. The message has a specific audience that that God intends it to be delivered to. It is the word of God for Israel. In other words, it is the word of God for His covenant people. Now, you might remember that in some of the minor prophets that we have studied, they were called to minister to Israel, or to the northern tribes. You might remember that the 12 tribes of Israel split into north and south. There were 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom, and it was called Israel, and 2 tribes made up the southern kingdom called Judah. Well, when we read through the book of Ezra, we find that there was a small remnant of people from the northern kingdom that were in captivity in Babylon. Some of the tribes are mentioned there, some of the northern tribes. The majority of the people who were in captivity in Babylon were made up of the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah, known as Judah. But now, after the return, 3 generations in, we no longer have Israel and Judah. We have simply Israel. These are God's covenant people, and the message that Malachi has is a message that is specifically addressed to them. And I would remind you that you are the audience that the Word of God is intended for. Some would have us to believe in the church today that every service ought to be an evangelistic service, where we have a message that focuses on the gospel and calls sinners to repentance and faith. Now, there is certainly nothing wrong with calling sinners to repentance and faith. But when we gather together each Lord's Day, we gather together as the Lord's people. We gather together to hear the Lord's instruction that is addressed to who? It is addressed to us. Okay? There is a particular audience in mind. When Paul writes his epistles, for example, the book of Galatians that we have been studying, he's not writing to all the pagans in that area. He is writing to the churches in that area, in the area of Galatia. The same for the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. They are written to God's people, and God is addressing His people. He is addressing them in relationship to doctrine, as we find in Galatians, the first four chapters, where he addresses the doctrine of justification, and he addresses sanctification. He talks about practical things. We looked at two of those this morning. Our responsibility in the church to restore someone who's been overtaken in a trespass, and also to bear each other's burdens. And so when we hear the Scripture read, when we hear the Word of God preached, what should we be thinking? We should be thinking this: God is speaking to me. I am the intended audience. We, as God's people, are the intended audience. And so when doctrinal issues are addressed, God is speaking to me and wants me to know those doctrines. When practical matters are being addressed, God is speaking to me as His son or His daughter, and He wants me to put those things into practice. And so when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is preached, there's an intended audience, and you, brothers and sisters, are that audience. Finally, note that God's Word is delivered by Malachi. Now, I think I noted last week that Malachi can either be taken as a personal name or as a title. Malachi, which means my messenger or my angel, can be taken to mean that God is addressing His people by His messenger. Now, it's translated that way in the Septuagint. However, Malachi, I think, is a proper name, and the name of the one delivering the message actually is named Malachi. But the important thing to note here is this: God's message to His people ordinarily comes through one whom He has called and ordained for the ministry of the Word of God. And now, I believe that with the death of the apostles, that special revelation ceased. But when God gave that special revelation, He gave it to who? He gave it to men, and those men spoke what God had given to them and were inspired then to write what we have in the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. So we do not receive or expect to receive new revelation from God. Everything God wants us to know about Himself and about man and about culture and about the world, etc., etc., is made known to us in His Word. That Word, though, is still delivered by men, called by God and ordained by Him to minister that Word full time. And so, as I stand before you each Lord's Day, I am Malachi. I am God's messenger. I'm not giving to you my own thoughts. I'm not speaking to you my own ideas. I am trying to deliver to you faithfully the Word of God as it has been given to me, to us, on the pages of Scripture. That is my calling. That is my responsibility. That is my burden. That is my duty. In verse 2, we find God making a declaration. In verse 2, we find God's people challenging God's declaration. And in verses 3 through 5, we find God giving proof to His questioning people that His statement is true. I'm not sure that we're going to get through all three parts. So, we'll wet your whistle for 2 weeks from now. First of all, God's declaration. I have loved you, says the Lord. There are a number of things that we as God's people need to note about the love of God for His people. First, the love that God declares is not a general but a specific or particular love for a particular people. The prophet is not saying that God loves all men, but that God loves a particular people, a specific people. I have loved, not everybody. God says, I have loved you. The audience that Malachi is giving the Word of God to is the intended audience that is to hear this declaration of God's love. The love of God is a distinguishing love. The Scripture declares that God is good to all people, that He is benevolent to all. The Scripture declares that God is good to all His creatures and provides food for them all. The Scripture declares that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, to the righteous and the unrighteous. God's goodness, His general benevolence, is not what is being talked about in verse 2. The love that God declares here is a particular love. God loves His people and has set them apart from all other people. God has set His affection upon them specifically. Only specific people are the objects of God's love, not all men. Notice God's distinguishing love is declared in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 through 38. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence and with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. The love of God is declared to be a distinguishing, specific love for a particular people. God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God loved their descendants after them. Because of His love for them, He delivered them from bondage in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, thus giving them the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is obvious from this passage that God's love is not a general love for all people, but a specific love, His love, for those whom He has chosen. So the first thing to note about God's love is that it is a specific love. It is a distinguishing love. Secondly, God's love is a gracious love. A love that is not earned. A love that is not deserved. A love that is not merited. There is no one who can lay claim to God's love, since all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are by nature, as the Scripture declares, the children of wrath. The Lord declares His gracious, unmerited love for His people through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. Now, I'm not going to read 6 through 11. I'll just read the first couple of those. For you are a holy people, that is, a people set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, etc. You see again that God's love is a distinguishing love. It is a love for a particular people, and that God's love for this particular people is a gracious, unmerited love. God did not love Israel because of what they were or because of what He knew they would be. No, there was nothing about that nation which caused God to love them. God says, in essence, I love you because I love you. The third thing that we need to note about God's love is that it is volitional, not emotional. If we understand that there is nothing desirable in man because of sin, and that is true of all men, then you must understand that God's choice of us simply resides in His good pleasure, and that He was not moved emotionally to choose any of us for salvation. It's not like God is some high school kid, high school male, looking at a yearbook. And he goes through the yearbook and he circles the pictures of all the girls he finds pretty. And says, at some point in my high school career, I'm going to date each one of these. I actually had a friend that did that, by the way. But he based his choice on something he found attractive about that person he was going to ask out. And there are some people who seem to think that God is like that, that He must have chosen us to be in Christ because He saw something in us that He responded to emotionally and that was attractive to Him. But God is not man, is He? God's love is a volitional love. It is a choice. God didn't say to Himself, I'm going to love Gary Roop. He's just so lovable, how can I help myself? No, I was, when God saved me, a rebellious sinner. But yet, God set His love upon me, and I know from the Scripture that He did that before the foundation of the world, and He didn't do it because of anything He saw in me, anything that was attractive in me at all. Because sin and rebellion is not attractive to God. And that's what I am, apart from Christ. I am a rebellious sinner. I am a child of wrath. There is nothing in me that merits the love of God. He chose to love me. And He chose to love you. And God, and we'll see this when we get to verses 3 through 5 particularly, God has demonstrated His love for Israel and for you and for me. In closing this evening, let me remind you from the Scripture how God has demonstrated His love for you. Okay? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John wrote, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:10. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." How do we know God loves us? What did Paul say? God sent His Son to die for us. That's how we know. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, using Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that discipline is an evidence of God's love. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Catch the first part of that? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. How should Israel have known that God loved them? It was because when they strayed from Him into idolatry, God cared enough about them to send them the prophets, to call them to repentance, faith, and new obedience. When there wasn't repentance, faith, and new obedience, God sent them into captivity, and in that captivity, what did He purge from them? He purged from them idolatry. God chastens those whom He loves. God demonstrates His own love for us in the death of Christ and in the discipline that comes to us when we wander from Him, that He might draw us back in that discipline. And even though God declared His love for Israel and demonstrated that love time and time again, what was their response? Yet you say, in what way or how have you loved us? What foolishness and what nonsense in the light of God's declaration and in the light of God's demonstration of His love. And how foolish it is for us to ever question the reality of God's love. But in our weakness do we not do exactly that? Going through a hard time. Oh God, I'm not certain you love me anymore. Well, maybe God's chastening you because He loves you. And if God declares that He loves you, then you ought to believe what God says. God has demonstrated His own love in that He sent Christ to die for us. How foolish it is for us, no matter what our circumstances, ever to question the love of God for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant us grace, we pray, that we might not question Your declared and demonstrated love for us. Help us to rest in Your Word. Help us to believe the truth that You have declared. Help us, Father, to rest in the demonstrations of Your love for us. And Father, we pray that because You love us, we pray that we would love You and delight to serve You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.